into that. What a blessed time of worship today, and what a blessing it is to see these boxes down here. I think about it a few weeks back when we showed the video, and just the smiles on each of those kids when they just open one of those boxes, and you just multiply that, the possibilities of forever life change because of your gift, simple gift of a shoebox full of stuff that these kids will be so grateful for. And I'm grateful for your giving in that way. Please, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our series through this epistle from the Apostle Paul to the churches in first century Galatia, but which is also still relevant to our lives 20 centuries later. And we're going to read the second half of this chapter. Actually, it's really the second two-thirds. And it's a fairly long passage, so hang with me here. We'll pick up where we left off last week, chapter 4, verse 12. So Paul writes, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not break forth, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." You got that, right? All of it? I'm hoping, and during the fall time every year, we, in our life group Bible studies, and I hope you're part of one of those, they meet at both 9 and 10:30, so many of you have just left a life group study and just a bit ago, and during the fall, we all study the same passage, so many of you have already studied this, and I hope you got it figured out in the first hour, because I'm not sure we're going to in this second time. But anyway, before we get into our passage, I wanted to take a quick break from the action, as they say, to try to share a little balance with you. What I will call gospel equilibrium. Now, I say that because recently I had a few episodes of vertigo. I think it was inner ear related. And if you've ever dealt with that, you know it's no fun at all. And when your equilibrium gets all out of kilter, it gets you out of balance and it changes your perspective altogether. It's just hard to function. I don't recommend it to anyone. And in the same way, I think that happens in the same way when we approach certain topics in Scripture or even the gospel itself. And we get things out of balance. So let me illustrate with this. So we're 7-8 weeks into our study of Galatians, and if you've been with us, you know that Paul wrote this letter to correct some doctrinal errors where these Judaizers had come into Galatia after Paul had first presented the gospel, and they basically asked the people now, they said they required them, now you have to take on the Jewish rituals and rules and regulations and the like, and essentially you have to become a Jew too to complete following Jesus. And this epistle is Paul's addressing those errors, and so if you've been with us week to week, our emphasis week after week has been on grace, which is an attempt to balance out that legalism. It is about faith, about believing more than it is doing. Now, conversely, on Wednesday night, I'm a part of a small group, and we have been studying through the book of James, which you may know is one of the most practical books in all of the Bible. In fact, the central verse perhaps in the book is in chapter 1 that says, do not merely be hearers of the word and so delude yourselves, but be doers of the word, which seems to emphasize doing more than believing. And James talks a lot about faith and its relationship to works, and the theme of the book would probably be summed up in a single statement from chapter 2 that says, faith without works is dead. Now, James was addressing folks, I believe, who were saying that they believe, but you would have never known that they did, you could never tell by the way that they were living. And in fact, in the middle of the second chapter of James, he shares something that, on the surface, seems to directly contradict what Paul has written that we've been reading about here in Galatians, particularly in chapter 3. In fact, there's a verse we went over in our group, a verse from Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2, that if you just read them on the surface, they seem to be opposites. And you know, about being justified by faith apart from works of the law. And it can be very confusing when you really read some of that side by side. And I've mentioned how much Martin Luther was influenced by the book of Galatians, how it really, his commentary on that sparked the Protestant Reformation. But Luther didn't think much of the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle, and he was ready to tear it out of his own Bible because it came at it from the other direction altogether. And all that to say, studying both of these simultaneously can almost lead to what I would call a spiritual schizophrenia, or on the other hand, it can give you a balanced perspective. And since most of you are not in our small group right now studying through the book of James, you might not be getting the other side. So your equilibrium might be a little out of whack, and you might find yourself out of balance. I'll illustrate again, and I shared this with our group. It reminds me several years ago. I was discipling a couple of guys, and we were meeting for lunch weekly, and we're meeting on consecutive days in the same restaurant because it was convenient for both of their work schedules, and so we would meet there and discuss our faith and that kind of thing, and one of them really had a bent toward graceless legalism, and was always struggling with guilt and with shame and could never do enough for God. And the other was generally spiritually lazy, didn't have much spiritual discipline or much effort, and really wasn't bothered much by their sin. And if you had been a fly on the wall in that restaurant and heard our conversation and heard what I was saying to each of them, you would have thought I was talking out of both sides of my mouth, as they say, or that I was didn't know what I believed. But here was the deal. The context mattered. To the legalist, I was talking about grace and freedom. To the spiritually lazy, I was talking discipline and commitment, because that was what each of them needed to balance where they were. But it was the same gospel. Hope that makes sense. And that's what Scripture does when we read the whole counsel of God. Now, as we're going through Galatians, without the other side of the seesaw being, say, James, you might get the impression that as long as you believe, it doesn't really matter what you do. You get a free ride. Don't worry about all that biblical teaching about morality and ethics and right and wrong and the like. And that is just as much a distorted view, an out-of-balance, vertigo perspective, as is the Judaizing legalism that Paul was confronting in Galatia. And it can be spiritually paralyzing and growth-stunning for you if that's what you believe. And I think, really, that it always gets down to our motives. So the question is, why are you doing the stuff, the works, the rituals, the rule following? Because you're trying to earn your way? Because you're trying to earn God's approval or his love for you so he'll let you into heaven? If so, you missed the whole point of the gospel to begin with. Jesus paid it all. On the other side, if you're living your life with such a freedom, we'll call it, that you're pushing the limits of sin because you can, and seeing how close to the edge you can get without going over, well, your motives are betraying you as well. And you need to get serious about your commitment to living in and by God's word, to disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, not so that you can earn God's love, but because he loves you already and because you love him. Jesus paid it all, yes, but the next line of that song says what? All to him I owe. So let me just say, if you have been listening to Galatians thinking it gives you permission to flirt with sin because of your freedom, well, that's not freedom at all. As Paul will write in the next chapter of Galatians, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Because that will lead you to a different kind of self-imposed bondage that I promise you in the end, you will regret. So here's my point about gospel equilibrium. Always be sure to check your motives. Make sure you're living in and by God's grace, but make sure that you're giving God your best, that you're not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then, as Dallas Willard said so well, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So you don't have to earn your way, nor could you do so even if you tried. But out of your love for God and your gratitude to him for what he's done in your life, you should want to give him your whole heart and your whole life and live by his will, by his word. And that's the balance we're looking for this morning. Does that make sense? Okay, to our text. And our passage today starts in these first 9 verses with some things that, again, may be a little difficult to understand, but let's remember 2 things. First, we're jumping here in the middle of a letter that he has written that has continuity. It's not really broken up into chapters and verses. We've done that ourselves. And it's vital that we understand the text in context. And second, this is God's word, for sure, inspired by the Spirit, but at the end of the day, we're reading someone else's mail. Paul is writing a letter to real people in real time and expressing real concerns, and that changes how we see it. So let's look again what he says there in verse 12. Brothers, he says, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Then he says, you did me no wrong. You know if I was, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now then become your enemy by telling you the truth?
So let me sum up the context here by saying just how we read this. Paul writes from a pastor's heart, desiring God's best for them. And that's the key here. He's writing, you just hear and feel this pastor's heart. He up until this time, he has been very frustrated. He's chastised them for the most part through these chapters because they are compromising the gospel and thus not living God's best for their lives. But now he embraces them and he shares his heart. And first, there in verse 12, he dares to say, "Become as I am." He said the same thing in a few of the other epistles, follow me as I follow Christ, I think he wrote in Corinthians. And that's a pretty audacious thing to say. On the surface, it can come across as being conceited or proud, but you know that wasn't Paul's heart. He knew that these people he had won to Christ, that the best way to disciple them was to model what it looked like. And he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk to set them an example. So he said to them, I am one of you, just a regular guy, but I want you to become as I am. And what he was free, a former Pharisee who had been set free from the bondage of the law by Christ, and now he wanted them to experience what he had experienced. But then he talks about a bodily ailment, and honestly, we have no idea what that was. There were some other mentions in some of the other epistles, even in the book of Acts, about his missionary journeys. But what it is, we really don't know. Some have speculated it may have been malaria, because that would not have been uncommon in that area where he's making his missionary journeys, and he may have gotten sick from that, and they had to put up with him. And it set him there still, so he had to preach the gospel. Others think it may have been a problem with his eyes. Even to the point that he was saying there in verse 15, you were patient with me, took such good care of me, and I think you would have even gouged out your own eyes to give them to me. That's how much you cared. And he was saying, you received me so well and believed in the gospel. So, verse 16, what happened? That now I have become your enemy because I told you the truth. And then he refers there several times to those Judaizers. He just refers to them over and over as they. They are telling you what you want to hear, but really they are just trying to seduce you by their lies. And finally, he shares his anguish for them, comparing it to a mother in childbirth, waiting for them to be fully matured spiritually and for Christ to be formed in them. And he concludes this section in verse 20 by saying, I wish I could be there with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You're driving me crazy. Y'all about to make me lose my mind up in here. Up in here. Probably didn't see that one coming, did you? Got to keep you loose here. But really, the whole section gives us a glimpse of Paul's heart and his motivation. He has no other dog in this fight except that he wants them to fully know Christ and fully know all that he has for them, and that they wouldn't be duped by these false teachers who are slacking or who are stacking conditions, I can't read, and checklist on top of their faith, which he knows from experience is not what the gospel is about. And it is breaking his pastor's heart. Now, in the second part of this passage, and really this is our focus this morning, in verses 21 and following, Paul continues to contrast grace and law, faith and works, trusting and trying. And he employs an Old Testament story as an analogy, which serves not so much as an argument, but as an illustration. It's almost like how we might teach from Noah and the ark, or Jonah and the big fish, or Daniel and the lion's den, and then we would illustrate a spiritual truth, or we would give a picture of faith or obedience that we would want to emulate. But usually we use stories when we're trying to communicate difficult concepts or truths, something concrete to illustrate an abstract, and the stories kind of simplify things, give us a picture. In this case, it kind of seems just the opposite. The story itself kind of confuses us more than anything else, at least it did to me. And here he uses the story of Abraham and his two sons really almost as an allegory. In fact, he says that himself, which is a little odd for Paul. Often the ancient rabbis would use allegory as a means of interpreting scripture, and they would often claim to discover some sort of hidden truth that was supposedly laying behind the ordinary words and meanings. But Paul rarely would do this. It's a dangerous means of interpretation. And why he chose to do it now, I don't know. But he's already made several powerful arguments as to why we are redeemed only by grace and why we live by the promise and not by the law and why these Gentile Christians didn't need to become Jews too. But here, Paul uses this analogy as somewhat of a parable to show the Judaizers that God's plan of redemption has always been by grace. Look again what he says, starting in verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. She represents the law. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He's saying, first, wait, you claim to be sons of Abraham? Okay, which one? Who's your mother? You do realize that he had two different sons, right, who were different in a number of ways. One was born by the flesh, the other by God's promise, by the Spirit. And those two sons, in addition to their lineage, causing several centuries of turmoil, not just in the Middle East, but around the world, and in fact, representing the problems that are going on in the Gaza Strip even right now. But more than that, they represent these two covenants. They are a contrast between the Old Testament legal code and the promise of grace. Warren Wiersbe calls this chapter in his commentary on Galatians, "Meet Your Mother," which is just kind of an interesting take. I'll share a quick story. Yesterday, one of my daughters was at our house with her two children. Magnolia is 2.5. Caleb is maybe 8 months, I think, something like that. And somewhere in the conversation, we were sitting there, Nan mentioned to Maggie that you know your mom used to be my little girl. And I am her mom. Which, you know, that's always a revelation that grandparents and kids, that they can't hardly wrap their mind around. So then Abby chimed in and said, this is our daughter, and said, "Yes, I used to be in her belly, and then she used to feed me like I do Caleb." And little Maggie got a really weird look on her face. And she pondered it all for a minute. And then, even at 2.5... she just kind of cringed real big, like, "Ooh, gross." Like, "I don't want to talk about this anymore." I heard another story about a father and his little boy. And the dad asked the son, "What do you want for your birthday?" And the little boy said he wanted a baby brother. And sure enough, soon his birthday wish came true. He had a baby brother. And so the next year, prior to his next birthday, the father asked his son again, "What would you like for your birthday this year?" And the little boy hesitated for a moment, remembering the whole process from the year before. And then he said, "Dad, I'd really like a pony, but I'm afraid that would just be too hard on Mom." This tale of two covenants that we read about began with God's promise to Abraham of a seemingly impossible task that's comparable to what we just talked about. And we have to go back to Genesis to fully understand it. Now, you remember that Paul already referred back to Genesis 15 back in Galatians 3 to make the argument that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, 430 years before God even gave the law, Abraham was the model for us in that his righteousness was imputed to him, not because of what he did, but because of what or in whom that he believed. And now as he makes this comparison, he references the next few chapters in Genesis and the decisions that Father Abraham made. And we can see the contrast of those two covenants beginning in Genesis chapter 16. We'll call that the promise shortcutted. And I know that's probably not a word, but it is now. And you probably know the story. God promised Abraham and Sarah, his wife, who were very old and beyond childbearing years, that their descendants would make a nation. And that was a problem because they didn't even have a baby yet. So they waited on this promise for their miracle baby for about 10 years. And then they thought, well, maybe we didn't understand what God said correctly, or maybe, I don't know, God helps those who help themselves, or that kind of thing. And they were getting impatient, so they took matters into their own hands. And Sarah had Abraham sleep with her maidservant Hagar, and Hagar got pregnant. And Sarah got jealous, go figure. And Sarah threw Hagar out of the house, but then the Lord intervened and sent Hagar back and promised to take care of her and her son. And finally, when Abraham was 86 years old, the son is born to Hagar, and they named him Ishmael. See, God wasn't coming through, so they took the shortcut, and all is well now, right? Not so fast. Next chapter, Genesis 17, there's the promise reiterated. Abraham is now 99 years old. God speaks to him again and promises again that he and Sarah will have a son. Sarah overhears it, and what does she do? She laughs, thinking there's no way in the world that's going to happen. Jump ahead. Genesis 21, we find the promise fulfilled. The son is born to Sarah, and he is named Isaac, which means, by the way, laughter, because Sarah had laughed. But really, God got the last laugh on this one. But the birth of Isaac creates a problem in the home. Ishmael now is 14 years old. He's been his father's only son, was very dear to his heart. Now there's a new kid on the block, or at least a new child in the home, and this is the true miracle baby, the promised one. God has delivered. And thus began a whole new level of conflict that continues to this day. That's a message for another day, but remember, Paul was using this story to make a point as an allegory. Verse 27, for it is written, he's quoting from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those who have the one who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's who he's talking to, those who were believers. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. She's your mama. And all that, here's the point Paul was trying to make. If you feel the need to help God out, you don't understand the completeness of the gospel. Hear that again. If you feel the need to help God out, then you don't grasp the fullness and the completeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to miss that simple point in all the talk about sons and slave women and the like. Jesus, when he taught his parables, they would always be one central truth. He might have several characters in the story, but at the end of the day, he was teaching one primary spiritual truth in a parable. And I think, and sometimes we get caught up in all the details, and I think we can do that here. Because the whole analogy can be difficult to follow, but Paul is saying here, God doesn't need your help to fulfill his promise. That's what got Abraham and Sarah and Hagar into trouble, trying to control things to take matters into their own hands because they didn't have the faith to wait on God to believe his promise that he would fulfill his promise. And Paul is saying, you don't have to take control here. And you don't have to do certain things to complete the promise. It's his promise. He's the one who will fulfill it. And all he calls you to do is believe, not to earn your way. So Paul says in verse 24, and following these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And here's where this all applies to us. There are still two covenants and two choices for each of us. We can choose Hagar and Ishmael and the covenant of flesh, that is what we do. Or we can choose Sarah and Isaac and the covenant of promise, that is what God does, or what he already did through Jesus Christ. And that is really the whole message this morning. That's the gospel truth. But since we do have a choice, I want to make sure that we examine those covenants a little bit more in detail and contrast the two of them with the characteristics that overlap perhaps just a little bit between those. First, the first characteristic of the old covenant, it is based on pride, which is manifested in a need to control. Now, we never think of that as pride. That's the nature of pride. We don't really see it much in ourselves. We don't recognize it. We think we are doing right. Again, pride always thinks more highly of itself than it ought. But it's about me and what I can do. That's why it's so hard for some people to let you help them. Or even to let God help them because they are proud. They think often very sincerely that they need to do their part and not have to depend on you or not have to depend on God. And it can seem like a good trait. It's almost the American way. Except it slaps faith in the face. It denies our need for God. Tim Keller said something like this, you can just as much deny God's God by trying to do good works to earn your way as you can by living in acts of rebellious sin. We don't tend to think of it that way, but it's true. Either way, it is godless. That's what pride is. And really, it is the seed of all sin going all the way back to the garden. Secondly, there is self-sufficiency, which of course is another side of pride. And it's a subtle sin, a DIY, you might call it, do-it-yourself religion. Remember Paul wrote on how the Lord allowed him to experience a thorn in the flesh? And it may have been the same ailment that he wrote about in this passage. We don't really know what either of them were or if they were the same thing. But we do know from what he wrote in 2 Corinthians that he asked the Lord three different times to take it away, and he didn't, so that Paul understood that what God was teaching him about weakness and strength and his sufficiency being in Christ. In fact, he wrote there in 2 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus himself spoke to him and said, what? My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that is the exact opposite of our pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, of our I don't need nobody, I can handle this sufficiency, which is the sufficiency of me earning my way, doing it myself, achieving my way to wholeness and righteousness, which, by the way, is always a failed proposition. It is the old covenant. And it is of the flesh, not of the promise. A third characteristic of the old covenant is what we'll just call outward performance. And sometimes motives may be good, sometimes not so much, but it's all about what is seen on the outside. Now, our religious lives, our spiritual pursuits become an empty shell. We get really good at wearing the mask, of making the impression, of making it look like we have it all together when we don't. We look very righteous just like those Pharisees, which Paul had been one of them as Saul. Remember Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men. And here's the test. If your religious life is only done when someone can see you in outward performance, well, that ought to be a clue. And there's a word for that, by the way. Hypocrites. That was one of Jesus' favorite words for those who tried to put on a show on the outside, who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Finally, a fourth characteristic of the Old Covenant is it's just spiritual bondage. This is the direct result of all the others, and you don't see it coming, but then you look up and you were locked up spiritually. You are in shackles. And this was the world, by the way, that Jesus walked into, where people were so tired of trying to live up to those unattainable standards of the law, and that's what their religious leaders, the Pharisees, were teaching that they had to do. But it was into that world that He came saying, I have come to set the captives free. It was to those crowds that He said, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened. And come and trade yokes with Me, for My yoke is easy, My burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. He was talking to people who were weighed down by guilt and shame and frustration and disappointment by trying and failing to be right and to do right. And I suspect this morning that some of you can identify with those folks. You have tried religion. You have tried to look the part and act the part and do your part and pull yourself up by your own religious bootstraps because that's what you thought was required of you. But that's the old covenant, and it just keeps you in bondage. The new covenant, the one that Jesus came to fulfill, the covenant of grace, of promise, lets you exhale. And it releases you from that bondage. So if this morning you were feeling that, if you feel shackled and weighed down, you've been trying to live up to the standards, well, I've got good news for you, and that good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to set you free. Just look at the other covenant Paul's writing about, what Jesus Himself called in the upper room, this new covenant of My blood, the covenant of His gospel. And that new covenant is based on four things. First, humility, which understands that it's not about me, it's about God. So I don't take matters into My own hands. I just trust in His nail-scarred hands what He did for me on the cross. That is where my sufficiency comes from. I am nothing without the cross. Now, sometimes we misunderstand what humility is. We think it's woe is me, I am just a worm, that kind of thing. Someone has said humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. Really, it's recognizing who you are in view of who God is. So as Peter said, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is our perspective shaper. And that perspective is what develops genuine humility. And that leads to, secondly, God dependency, which of course is the direct opposite of self-sufficiency. And that's what faith is in a nutshell. It is dependence on God. It is relinquishing control instead of taking control. And in so many ways, at least for some of us, it's the hardest thing in the world for us to do sometimes, to stop trying to run the show and just letting go and letting God run it. He's running it anyway, by the way, but just you lose the illusion that you have some part in it, and you basically let go of the wheel and let Him drive. And that is the difference in the old covenant based on works and earning and achieving and living up to the standard, and the new covenant that is completely dependent on what Jesus did for us that we could not do for ourselves. And that's what the gospel is grounded in. So we live by grace through faith, not of works, so that no man could boast. Third characteristic of the new covenant is inward transformation. Not outward performance, but what goes on the inside. So we change from the inside out. Let's face it, it can be easy to fake it on the outside. And for some of us, that is our natural inclination. That's what we think religion is, dressing up our lives on the outside. But Jesus came to teach that it's all about the inside. In fact, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what he did. He said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, over and over, he was redefining religion as we knew it from an external behavior to an internal life change that then changed behavior. And the point here is, if you are concentrating on just trying to stick plastic fruit on the end of your branches, that's not what it means to bear fruit. Genuine fruit bearing, real life transformation, comes from the roots up. Or as Jesus said, you are the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The secret to life change is not changing our lives ourselves to be better, to check all the boxes. No, it is surrendering our lives to Christ, to abide in Him, to live in Him, and to allow Him to change us from the inside out. And when we do that, that inevitably leads to the last characteristic, which is spiritual freedom. Verse 31 sums it up. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Your mother, your mama, is free, so are you. So live like it. And Paul will continue on that subject of our freedom in Christ in the next chapter, which we'll be looking at next week. But freedom is such a defining characteristic of those who truly understand the gospel. When you begin to grasp grace, and I will say, it's taken me a long time, but I'm finally starting to wrap my mind around it. But when you start living by it and living in it, you can exhale because you realize it's not up to you. It's all Jesus. He paid it all to redeem you, to purchase your pardon, to set you free. We said there are two covenants and two choices. So if you've chosen the covenant of religion, of flesh, of the law, how's that working out for you? Are you experiencing that kind of spiritual freedom, the kind of spiritual rest that Jesus spoke of? Do you live in it? Because you do have a choice. So I want to ask you right now, if you would, just where you're seated, bow your heads. And exhale. Just breathe out. Lord, we're so tired of trying to run the show and be in control and do all the things that we do to try to earn your favor. We're sorry for relying on us instead of on you, for living by the covenant of flesh instead of by your new covenant of promise of grace. So we come today to put our faith in you completely, to abandon self and trust you, to believe and to receive your grace. And God, I ask that your will would be done in this place, in the hearts, in the lives of everyone here. That's what we prayed when we started this service, and that's what we pray now. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.